will be reading 1 John 2, verses 15 through 27. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. The word of the Lord.
Two things before I get into the sermon. The first is that I did not choose the groovy title slide to go next to a passage on the Antichrist. You can take that issue up with Andrew when he returns. He picked the scriptures for today. The second is, I just thought it would be nice to worship in a room that was felt more like the designers intended. And so today's worship service, with great respect for the usefulness of digital slides, will be screen-free. How does one turn this on? This is mysterious. All right. Thank you, Les. All right, a little technology. Okay, so 1 John 2, 15 through 29. There is something appealing about being in the know, about having an insight that others do not. Whether we like or dislike the idea of insider knowledge being passed around may have a lot to do with whether or not we're the ones on the inside. We feel angry when we hear that a powerful person has been caught abusing their access to sensitive information. But it's also hard to resist when someone leans over to you and whispers, "Do you want to know what I just learned?" Movies are made about the secret tipped passed on by an informant to the press. Leaks, or whistleblowing, depending on your perspective, capture our attention. Information can be very valuable. Paul Revere is famous for spreading timely and correct information about the movement of British troops advancing on Lexington and Concord. To a speechwriter or a teleprompter operator, the prediction market websites that have cropped up over the last few years provide an opportunity to cash in on a bet over knowing how many times the word China will appear in the State of the Union. A reputation for exclusively reporting information can be not just a financial boost, but can bring respect for a newspaper and can confer a sort of social cachet on a person with a reputation for providing fresh and accurate gossip. Unfortunately, The appeal of inside information or knowledge can give one knowledge that can give one some sort of an advantage can lead to serious negative consequences without good fact-checking. Poor Nina Totenberg provided us with an example last month when she mistakenly believed that she had heard that Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito would be retiring from the Supreme Court, and NPR published that information without adequately verifying that it was correct. Not all inaccuracies are spread so innocently, though. Conspiracy theorists love the thrill of feeling like they know what's really going on. Other opportunists will prey on their victims' desperation for a hidden cure while offering, at best, a false sense of hope for customers. Contemporary snake oil salesmen will recommend everything from the human consumption of veterinary medicines to baking soda or worse. Harming their audiences by encouraging them to consume things they really shouldn't and distracting them from real solutions to their problems. Whether or not it's distributed intentionally, possessing and acting on incorrect insider information can be a disaster. And it is in the midst of just such a situation that the author of 1 John writes his letter to the members of the early church. And he has a warning. There is a group of people integrated into their community who have been actively working to persuade Christians to believe false things about Jesus and to act on those beliefs. Which early church? We don't know. Maybe the Ephesians. But since no specific church was mentioned in the letter, it may have been intended to be widely circulated. And that would make sense because the leaders of the first century church were already up against a widespread campaign of misinformation by a group that called themselves the Gnostics. The Gnostics, that's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S with a silent G at the beginning, take their name from the belief that they were in the possession of special knowledge, which they called Gnosis, which is not as fun to say as gnocchi. But you get the idea. Anyway, that knowledge they believed they possessed, and not Jesus, was what set them apart and they thought would be the source of their salvation. They were a diverse group, or rather kind of a collection of groups that merged and sometimes glommed on to other spiritual movements. There were Gnostics that attached themselves to the Christians, but also to Islam and Persian and Jewish and Chinese groups. But they did hold some similar beliefs and patterns that made them into one kind of metagroup. The Gnostics believed in a strict separation between the spiritual world and the material worlds. They viewed the spiritual world as completely good and the material world as completely evil. Very simple. This core belief led them to some interesting conclusions and divergent responses. By their way of thinking, the human body, which was material, must therefore be completely bad. And so some Gnostics pursued ascetic lifestyles, treating their bodies harshly, denying themselves pleasures as a sign of their rejection of the body's material corruption. Other Gnostic groups took things in the opposite extreme, believing that, since their bodies were already so helplessly corrupt anyway, that it didn't really matter what they did with them, that their behavior, particularly their sexual behavior, had no impact on their salvation, and that, they believed, was their salvation, that is, they believed, was dependent on their membership in an elite group who possessed a special Gnostic knowledge. John disagreed. And so he writes to a church who's being prodded from within to go along with some Gnostic beliefs and permissive sexual practices. And that's where we'll reconnect with today's scripture, a reading from the first chapter of John, or the first, from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15, which again is on page 1118 of your Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," or sometimes that's translated as boasting about what one has and does, "comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." This is a good moment to refresh our memories of who John was, and about what he meant by the world in this letter, and about his authority to instruct the church or churches receiving it.
there are some very strong similarities in the writing style between the letter of 1 John and the Gospel of John. Similarly enough, they're similar enough that if they were not written by the same person, they must have been written by close associates, people with very specifically similar writing styles, emphases, and points of view. Traditionally, the author of these texts is believed to be the disciple that Jesus loved, and if that's so, with this later being written most likely late in the first century, he would have been a very old man, possibly the last living apostle, and this would have made him authoritative in ways that few other contemporary teachers could have claimed to be. John's writing style is bold and evocative and poetic. Other preachers in this sermon series, Jess, have pointed out how John seems to write in looping references, coming back to the same point again and again from different angles. It's beautiful, but you have to pay attention, and it's a style that sets him apart from other gospel writers. I'll give you an example of how different John is. Here's how each of the gospels mentions Jesus for the first time. Matthew, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Mark, Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. Luke, Mary is instructed to name her baby Jesus. And John, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Whoa. Very different. It's also John's gospel who describes Jesus as the bread of life, as the Lamb of God, and the true vine. John, in both his gospel and his letter, has some particular points of emphasis and recurring turns of phrase that he uses between both works. One of John's favorite subjects is the world, which seems to mean something a little bit different every time he mentions it, depending on the context. The same John that wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," also writes in 1 John 2, with instructions to the early church not to love the world or anything in it. When he mentions the world in the gospel, we take it to mean God's creation and the people living in it, on whom he has compassion. But in 1 John, his meaning seems to be closer to the human and spiritual forces that actively work to resist Jesus. John's letter is a warning, not a correction like the Corinthians got. He isn't admonishing his audience for anything they've done wrong, but he is reminding them to be careful about the ideas and the people who they will allow to shape their view of Jesus. Contradicting the libertine Gnostics, John tells them that it does, in fact, matter to their spiritual well-being if they choose to pursue the lusts of their flesh, the desires of their eyes, and their pride. His warning continues, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us." Apparently, the faction within the church that had been promoting lustful and other Gnostic ways of living and thinking had broken away from the church to whom John was writing. "Good riddance," John says, because the church already had the truth. John isn't writing to teach his readers something new, but to reaffirm the original truth that they had received. This is because the group that had left the church had apparently also been advocating a heretical view of a core and essential truth. They had been denying that Jesus was the Christ. For the Gnostics, Jesus' identity as both God and man was grotesque. How, if their special knowledge was accurate, could, with a material world being evil and a spiritual world being good, how could a God take on human form? To their way of thinking, this was disgusting. This led the Gnostics to tie themselves in knots, attempting to comprehend the divinity and humanity of Jesus. One sect, who practiced what was known as Doeticism, suggested maybe he was just pretending to be human. John tells the church to forget about those guys, and that the Gnostics' rejection of the Son demonstrates that they were never actually familiar with the Father, either. Oneness between the Son and God the Father is another recurring theme for John, and to him it is an essential belief that distinguishes Christians from others. John wants to be sure that they get this right. Authenticity is critical to him. Remember, it was John who described Jesus as the true vine. The unity of Jesus and the Father was seen as essential enough to the early Christians that within 200 or 300 years of John's writing, That idea had been incorporated specifically into one of the creeds that we still repeat today, the Nicene Creed. And we recite it, or whenever Christians recite it, they repeat the idea, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him, all things were made. John cares about orthodoxy. Truth exists and is important to him. And he begins this letter by proclaiming that he is writing about that which his hands have touched and which he has seen with his eyes. Don't go making Jesus into whoever you want him to be while John is around. He knows what's real. He remembers and reminds the church of the anointing that they have received from the Holy One. That anointing that he's speaking about is the Holy Spirit at work within them. There are people within their community actively working to lead the church to whom John is writing astray. John's strategy for resistance to that pressure is to lean into their original anointing and remember, to remember the true things they have seen and heard and known from the beginning. This is not to say that the Christians today or then could not learn new things or that we could not consider things in new ways. The world has learned a lot from Christian thinkers, wise men and women that interpret and apply the word in their times, and I pray that such prophets and leaders will continue to emerge in every era. But when they do, John reminds us that it is essential that the new ways of seeing things that they offer us should remain rooted in the truth that we have known from the beginning, so that when we see the Son face to face, we can be confident and unashamed. So, beware of teaching that encourages you to pursue the way of the Gnostics. False teachers exist both within and outside the church. Test what you hear from this pulpit, from me, from every sermon, podcast, and book. Discern by yourself and in small groups, maybe with an elder, if what you are learning matches the shape of the truth that you have encountered when you are in God's Word. The idea that one or many antichrists, or as N.T. Wright prefers, anti-messiahs, because the word antichrist has just been used way too much at this point, occurs throughout the New Testament. But only 1st and 2nd John call our attention to these characters as an active force within the church. John was working to counteract both big and little lies. The Gnostics were wrong to embrace and promote sexual permissiveness, pride, and the like. But that error was rooted in a much more serious lie that they believed about Jesus, that he was not the Christ. Consider whether or not the new teachings that you are offered are true, and avoid falling into this very old error of Gnostic thinking. We are not purely spiritual. We practice an embodied faith as we worship a living and breathing Savior, the Word become flesh. To John, our physical conduct and our obedience to the Son, who is the Word, matters. I encourage each of you to hold every teaching you encounter up to the light of Scripture and see if it stands up to scrutiny. If you find that they do not, turn back to the anointing that John says is real, not counterfeit, and remain in him. Be careful about what you allow to form you and about what you allow to shape your understanding of God's love. Amen.